Welcome to the podcast of Mosaic Church, celebrating diversity within community.
We're in a series on discipleship called New, and you saw the verse there, but it's from Corinthians, where Paul is saying that you are now a new creation. What was once a part of who you were is no longer when Christ comes in. That doesn't mean that your whole life instantly changes to perfection, but it kind of does. Not that you're never going to get anything wrong, but Christ has now covered all of that wrong, and now you can live in that security and in that confidence that you're accepted, which is a beautiful thing. And so that's what Paul's talking about. The old has gone away and the new has come. I've mentioned it before, but I love the lyric, and we'll have him play it the next time he comes. And in fact, I mentioned baptism, and I know a couple people in this room have talked about baptism, and we're going to baptize anybody who hadn't been, that wants to be, that wants to identify with that. But Tom, who's out on the road right now playing, and so when he comes back, we'll get him to play a song for us. But he wrote this song about his baptism, but that's what he talks about, was that idea, was he said, it is finished. He has done it. For this very purpose of loving you. I'm going to have to sing it to get that, and nobody wants that. But the part about the baptism, he said, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, I walked into the water, one thought before most, the public execution of my old man. I came up before he died, but we both knew I'd picked a side. And that talks about that idea that he's not the old person, who we were, is not yet dead. But in Christ, we can live in the confidence knowing that we've chosen a side, and we know if we're in Christ, who wins, okay? And so that's kind of this idea that Paul is talking about in that. And so what we said is, okay, if we're going to do this thing on discipleship, I think the best way to go, we can read Paul's letters, and Paul does a lot on discipleship. In fact, we see more of Paul discipling than three quarters of the other disciples. We just don't hear much about him. We hear about Peter. We hear from John. And James wasn't even a disciple, not the James who wrote the book. And so we hear from James, Jesus' brother. But outside of that, we don't really hear much about discipling except for Paul. And we hear tons of it from Paul. But what I wanted to do is say, let's go to what Jesus said. Because what Jesus said transformed these men to become people who made disciples. And so if we're going to do this series on discipleship, let's go to the original source, the root of all discipleship, which is what Jesus instructed and told the men that he was discipling. And they, in turn, changed the world. And through Christ, not them, not because of their own power, but through Christ, because of what Christ did and taught. And so what we've been doing is we've been going through the book of John, specifically John 12 through 17. There's a big chunk in there that's like, if you have a Bible that has Jesus' words in red letters, most of it is red letters, especially once you get into 13. And so that's what we're going to do. So we've gone through John 12 and the first half of 13, and today we're going to be in the second half of 13, and this is John 13, verse 18 through 38. So this is the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 18 through 38. And if you have a Bible, read along with me. And if you don't, we'll have it on the screen behind me. But this is John 13, 18 through 38. And just to remind you what has just happened, because we kind of pick up Jesus like kind of right in the middle of the thought, he's just washed his disciples' feet. And he just told them that if you want to be in the kind of ministry that I'm doing, you have to serve people. Okay, I just served you. You got to serve people. He says, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I can, but I'm not going to take the time, but maybe next week I'll do it. But I love the way that the Message puts it. And so that's what verse 17 was. So we're picking up in 18. And Jesus continues, I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I've chosen. But this is to fill the passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. I'm telling you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Very truly, I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. And whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. And after he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. So leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, now, before we move on, because it gets confusing in a second, I just want to read it again. Simon Peter motioned to John, who was reclining against Jesus, and said, ask him which one he means is going to betray him. Jesus said, verse 26, it is the one whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then, dipping it in the dish, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As Judas took the bread, Satan entered him, and Jesus told him, what you're about to do, do quickly. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this. That always confused me. Because Jesus just said, the one who's going to betray me is the one I'm going to give this piece of bread to after I dip it in the dish. He dips it in the dish, hands it to Judas. They didn't understand. I just had to bring that out. There has no theological significance to that. I'm sure there is. Somebody's parsed that out to the nth degree, I'm certain. But that just always baffled me. So Satan enters him, and Jesus said, what you're about to do, do it quickly. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus had said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. Those poor guys. Verse 30, as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out and it was night. And when he had gone, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I now tell you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus replied, where I'm going, you cannot follow. Like, there's a lack of common sense in the disciples I'm coming to the conclusion of as I read this. He just said that, and Peter's still asking, but he says, where I'm going, again, you cannot follow, but you will follow later. And Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. Let's pray. God, we're thankful for the opportunity to share in the fellowship this morning of each other and in you. God, I pray that we'll be faithful to this text, that we love one another. Just as you have loved us, that we may love one another. Show us and convict us in what that means. In your name we pray, amen. There's lots that can be said. That's 20 verses of scripture. There's lots of different ways we could go, but if we're looking at what it is that the disciples were so moved by, that drove them to be people who would do the types of things that they did once Jesus had ascended. And the types of things they did were went out and told everybody who they met in a very unashamed manner that Jesus was Lord, that he had raised from the dead, that he had been exalted at the right hand of the Father. You know, that this is who they serve and they want people to understand that this is who they serve. And they didn't care who was around. And they walked and they lived in power. That was the kind of people that they were. So if we're looking at what it was that transformed them to that point in this text, and there's lots that can be said, but I want to focus mainly on that section that starts with verse 31 when he talks about the Son is glorified and now the Father, the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. And Jesus said, I'll only be with you a little longer. You'll look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. And he says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, there is something very interesting I want to bring out there that I've always found interesting. Hopefully, you've already gotten this, but we're going to talk about it a little bit this morning anyway. But what I want to start out with is just to remind us where this is in the point of history, where what has happened. Jesus, in the midst of two different acts of service and love, one was washing their feet just a couple days before he's crucified and dies for their sins. There's two acts of love. Jesus has a conversation with two different disciples of his. That's 1/6 of the guys that he's poured his whole life into for the last 3-ish years. And Jesus basically told him, you're going to do something horrible to me. But so I just want to bring out that he sandwiched that, those two things. He sandwiched like that phrase to those guys with two different acts of love that he did for both of them. He died for both of them and for you and me and everybody else in the world. But he physically washed their feet. Like Jesus did this to these guys. And so Jesus was the example of love to them and loving each other. Even Judas knew what was going to happen. Judas, the deal had already been done, you know. Peter didn't yet know that he was going to betray Jesus, but he sure enough did. But he knew that Jesus knew that he was going to, and I'm assuming Peter, sometime later, looks back on this event in his life and realizes that when Jesus predicts this and he actually denies Jesus, all that happens in between these two things where Jesus washed his feet and then Jesus died on the cross for him. Then in the midst of that, he gave them this command and says, love each other as I have loved you. Jesus just washed their feet and he says, love each other as I have loved you. So we're going to talk about two more things. How do they love, or how should they love? How should we love as disciples? And who should they love? And that's the thing that I always found was very interesting. Jesus starts this out and he says, a new command I give you. Love one another. Have you ever read this point of scripture or heard anybody teaching from it, heard it quoted, whatever, and said, love one, that's not a new command. That's been like, I've heard that before. Like, how did love just come into the equation, you know, almost at the end of Jesus' ministry? Like, it's been there the whole time. How is it a new? Well, part of it is as I've loved you, because Jesus has now modeled that. So I think that's probably true. But I also think if we look at all of scripture, if we look at Genesis through Revelation or Genesis up to this point, let me say, there's been lots of talk about loving the outsider. I mean, when they set up the boundaries for the law, they were saying, leave the edges of your field. Don't glean all the way to the edges of your field. Leave some for the outsider. Like, that was a loving act. Help the widow and the poor were loving acts. There was lots of talk about loving the outsider. I think maybe one reason Jesus said this is a new command, and I don't know. I'm not Jesus. I can't tell you what he was thinking. But as I've been praying and thinking through this scripture this week and being led by the Holy Spirit, one of the things that I think that Jesus was pulling out was the new part of it was love each other. You've been told lots about loving other people, but you got to love each other. Jesus kept this command in house. And this wasn't a call to love other people. That call is there, okay? This is also not a call for us to be isolated. The call in the scriptures, and Jesus says it many times, is there. We don't have to read far in Matthew 5 to see where Jesus talks about us loving other people. But this was a call that was kind of in-house. He said, love each other as I have loved you, so you must love each other. And if we look at parts of the scripture where we see the early church interacting with self, we see it interacting with love. In fact, you're probably tired of hearing it, and I get that because I've heard it a million times in my life. Or you may be one of those people who's like, no, I can never hear that enough. I don't know which camp you're in. But in Acts 2:42, we read the scriptures, and Tommy, I didn't put it in there, so don't worry about it, because I was just going to kind of run through it real quick. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer, and everyone who was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The reason I bring that scripture up was because that was a picture of the early church loving each other. If you don't think that it's a loving act to sell something you have so that somebody that you don't goes without, then I don't know what you think love is, all right? Like to go without so someone else can have. Parents, we do that all the time. It may not always be monetary. It could just be sleep. It could be nerves, you know. It could be, you know, any number of things. That eventually, I don't have kids in college yet or high schoolers. Eventually, it will be money, right? Like Jude gets fascinated. I literally bribed him to dress up for the 100 day of school with a quarter, all right? It's 2016, and I bribed my kid with a quarter, all right? So I'm not there yet where money is really taking over, but one day it is. But parents, we all, you guys know that more than I do even, but I'm giving up lots of other stuff in my day where I said, I will do without so that my kids can have the best of me, have my time, whatever it is, okay? So we all understand that's a part of love is sacrifice. We don't often take it too far outside of our immediate blood relative family. The early church did. And I think that's one reason people look to these scriptures a lot was because it shows a beautiful story of simplicity. If you flip over two chapters later in Acts, at the end of Acts 4, almost the exact same thing. All the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of the possessions were their own. They shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in all of them that there were no needy persons among them. Now, I love the first part of that because it didn't say because they were such good people or because they had lots of money and so they sold everything and they shared it. I mean, this is not a call to communism, right? Like I've heard people kind of, that's been like a defense on why they don't like this scriptures because it's like, you know, communism or socialism or something like that. It's not a call to that because it didn't say because they pulled all their resources and all their resources was enough. What does it say? Well, I just lost it. That is what it says. I was trying to find the exact thing. 34, the end of 33, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them. It wasn't them. It wasn't because their resources so much as God's grace was working in them because they were just loving each other. They said, I don't care if I go without. But the cool thing was they didn't go without. It says God's grace was so powerful. Thank you, Summer. That God's grace was so powerfully at work among them that there were no needy persons there. This is a call not for us to start selling our houses. I think that's another reason people kind of get tired of these verses. Like, man, would you quit saying that? It's a little convicting, and I'm not selling my house, so I don't know if that means I'm being disobedient to Scripture or what. You know, I'm not selling my house either, guys. I mean, if God tells me to, I will. But I think that was the point. It wasn't so much of the act they did, but their obedience to God. And that's that obedience drove them to love each other, just as Christ had loved them because they had experienced it. And those guys knew it, like they experienced it firsthand. My granddad, I've told this story before, but he just passed away back in the fall. But one of the things, and he was no saint. I mean, my granddad was a great man. But I knew my granddad had flaws. He was human. But one thing I loved about my granddad was when he talked about like the day of his salvation, he didn't grow up in a Christian home. He ended up being a pastor for 40 some odd years. But that was not his experience growing up. He had like 11, 12 brothers and sisters. You know, none of them knew Jesus. His mom and dad. But my granddad found Jesus when he was 18 years old at a revival at a, I'm gonna get the name of it wrong, but a Pentecostal church in Greenwood, South Carolina. And he would talk about that day and where he was and who he was with and whatever the story, however the story goes, and I heard it and I should remember it. He would cry every time because he knew what God had done for him. And it would be convicting to me because I hear I am a kid now, a byproduct of that, because that happened to him. Meanwhile, you know, before he even had kids, and he meets my grandmother because of that, and they have my dad, and my mom's dad is also a pastor in a Pentecostal church, and they meet each other at Emmanuel College, which is a Pentecostal college right down the road, right? So you can see where my background came from, and y'all are all thinking, Jesus, that I'm not trying to push you on the ground, right? All right. But that's all right. I mean, the Holy Spirit may do something like that. I don't know. I spent a lot of time running away from that because I saw some crazy, okay? But then I started reading Acts too many times, and I was like, I think God still works. I mean, I don't know. Anyway, so we're gonna keep praying for each other, and we're going to let Jesus do what he does. But this is what happens. And then my mom and dad meet each other at college, and then I'm around sometime later. And I'm a byproduct of this. And so unlike my granddad who grew up not knowing Jesus, my dad was now a pastor, okay? And so I couldn't not be in church. There was never a time where I couldn't be in church. Like, I never had that choice. And I felt convicted because for me, it was just, that's the way it always was. My granddad, like every single time, I mean, I'm talking about 80-year-old, he died when he was 80, I don't know if he turned 85 yet, but he was at least 84. And every single time he talked about Jesus saved him, he cried because it meant something to him. And I felt like convicted because I think I had dummied it down to just like, well, that's what Jesus was supposed to do. You know what I mean? Like, I kind of expected it. You know, it was, and I think that's the danger of the church today is we get so used to what God has done or has or is supposed to do. Maybe you felt like I did. That's what he was supposed to do or whatever, that we don't think about it that way. But the disciples couldn't help it. And it has so transformed their life that they could not love their neighbor. Because Peter, can you only imagine Peter? A neighbor's bugging him, but the neighbor's in need. Peter can look at that guy and say, man, he bugs me. I'm just going to like kind of ignore that and see if someone else meets that need or whatever. I'll pray to him. Maybe Jesus will meet that need, and then I don't have to. Not realizing maybe Jesus is using me. Maybe that's Peter's example. But can you imagine Peter being in that situation, and he looks back and says, no. Like, Jesus washed my feet right before I disowned him. And then even then, he didn't look at me with hate and say, well, Peter disowned me, so I'm not dying for him. I'm dying for everybody else, but not him. Like, he died for me. And then he accepted him back into the fold. In fact, when we wrap up John, we'll jump to the very end, because that's when Jesus says, do you love me, Peter? And he said, Jesus, you know I love you. He says, feed my sheep. Like, you're in charge of it. You got to do it. And that, can you imagine Peter ever trying to walk down a road of like not loving somebody and then thinking of that and not transforming who he is? And that's what I think where we got to keep our mind focused all the time is what Jesus has done for us. In fact, we're going to open up time, space in our worship services for us to kind of talk about what Jesus has done in our lives. I think testimony was one thing that was in part of my childhood growing up that got kind of weird. And then we never really explain why we're doing it and just kind of turn legalistic. But I think if we can talk about often what Jesus has done for us, then it's hard for us to forget what Jesus has done for us. Because when you realize what Jesus, the deficit that you've been in front of Jesus, you can't not love somebody else. And that's what the disciples were. And so we have to love each other. And that love for each other is one of the reasons why I don't like theological debates in church or political debates in church. While I think those two things can be important in society, and I would welcome them one-on-one, I don't like them in church because we just get divided. And we haven't learned we can't hardly make it through rivalry week during college football season and still love each other. And if we can't do that, how in the world are we ever going to talk about politics, right? We can't hardly sing music in a church without making somebody mad. And if we can't love each other through that, how are we ever going to talk about differences in theology? The one thing that unites us all. And so I think this story is a story of Jesus saying, keep your house in order. Love each other. Because the more you love each other, people want to be part of that. I'm me and Natalie, and I won't tell you the guy's name, but me and Natalie moved down to Tampa the first week that we were, or the first, the month and a half of us getting married. We uprooted from South Carolina, where I grew up, and she had lived for 7 years. We moved to Tampa, Florida to help plant a church. And the driving force behind it was this this guy who had wrote lots of books and done all this stuff on like what it was to live a simple kind of church in kindness and love, and would do lots of stuff. And I won't go any further because you may have read some of his books, and I don't want to begrudge anybody. But what the story I want to tell you is like the whole idea was built around loving other people, serving other people, serving evangelism, all this kind of stuff. And we just kind of got excited, like, yeah, like that seems like that's what church should be about. And this guy, you know, was an author, and he'd written all these books, and he had this big 10,000 member mega church up in Cincinnati, and moved down to Florida to do this new church. And me and my friend Gabe, like, he asked us to come along with him, and we're like, all right, that sounds cool. Let's do that. And so me and Allie had just got married, moved down to Tampa, and this whole thing was built on love and kindness, and it was so appealing. And then you get into this guy's life, and you get into his house, and you see how he treats those who are closest to him. And it was the exact opposite. It seemed less appealing, truthfully. Their house wasn't in order. They had the loving others. They didn't have the loving each other. And I think when we look at the landscape of the church today, we got the loving others. We know we're supposed to go out and help people outside the walls, but then we see church leaders arguing on social media. And we see CNN or Fox News pull two different church leaders in who have different opinions and see them yelling at each other. We have four different political candidates for Republican office who all claim Christianity insulting each other on national TV this week. That is not keeping our house in order. And I think the appeal of what Jesus did in the disciples' lives was they loved everybody, not because they were good people, but they knew what Christ had done in them, and Christ had transformed them. And let me caution us again today, like I have the last few weeks, that we can't love anybody. We're not good people, right? Like, if Natalie does something wrong to me, I want her to apologize, and I still want her to know that it was wrong and I'm mad about it, right? Like, that's just like how it is. Like, that's just how I'm wired. But then when Jesus kind of gets in my life, like, he gives me kind of subtle reminders. The Holy Spirit's like, hey, you know, is this how you want to be treated if you mess up? Is this what I do? And it changes. I mean, I'm not perfect. I still, if I drive on 123, you still, it's a 50-50 shot. Well, if you're in a car with me, you won't. But if you just had like a little webcam thing where you just watch me, it's 50-50 shot if I get road rage in that instance or not. Because that's a frustrating street to drive on. But then, you know, more often, but the thing is, it used to be 75% of the time, right? It's gone down some. The Holy Spirit's changing who we are. And I think that's where we have to be. I don't want to say that I don't love politics or theology. I do. If you ever want, I got opinions on all kinds of things. They ain't always right, but I always got opinions. And I love sharing them. But I think we as a church need to focus on the love before we focus on loving each other, not outsiders. We got that nailed, right? Especially this church. We got to work on loving each other. And that's not condemning Mosaic. I'm saying like the church. We got to love each other. Because it doesn't matter what somebody votes for, what their theological position on the premillennial dispensationalism or anything like that. It's like, do you love Jesus? Has he transformed your life? If he does, then we're brothers and sisters, and we got to love each other. That's one reason we're having family meal today, because we want to be a family. I spent a lot of time on that, so I'll go through this quickly because it replays last week a little bit. So that's who they were to love, each other. How were they to love the disciples? Like Jesus. And I think that's where Sue was going to a minute ago. How did Jesus love? Well, he had just served them, and he was about to sacrifice his own life for them. And we get that a lot, but before we go there, what I want to say is the first thing was Jesus loved God. He had an intimate relationship with the Father. He was always sneaking away to pray. He was always spending time with his Father. He often speaks about the relationship with the Father, the intimacy there. And I think that it was that kind of plugging in of that thing. And so we can get to this whole theological thing about the Trinity, and we aren't going to go there. Jesus was God in the flesh, and so that makes it a little different. But Jesus was a human being who was constantly praying. He was fully divine, so he's constantly like, talking to himself. I don't know how, like, that's just confusing. I get it. We won't go there today. But he had this relationship, and I think that love only outflows out of that relationship. I will tell you, on weeks and months or days when I'm not spending the time in that intimate relationship with the Father, you'll see more road rage than you won't. But on days where I am, or weeks that I am, or months that I am, you'll start to see it get a little kinder because of the act of the Holy Spirit in my life. Not because I'm good, because I'm not. I hope people think I'm just singing when I'm behind them and not yelling. So if you ever see me behind you, just assume I'm singing at the top of my lungs. But hopefully, if I'm behind you, I'll have read, you know, 1 John a lot that week or something. And so I think the first part of loving like Jesus is to love the Father and have this relationship with the Father. Not to jump ahead, but in John 15, and we're going to get there in a couple weeks, but Jesus talks about this vine and branches, this abiding relationship with the Father. And Jesus modeled that. As a man who walked in flesh, he modeled this abiding relationship with the Father. And then to love like Jesus is to love others sacrificially. And we see tons of examples of that. We see Jesus love Lazarus, love him deeply to the point where he's weeping, not at his death. Because if you read that again, it's not that his death is what brings about the weeping. Jesus knew he died. He told him, he said, our brother Lazarus is going to sleep. We got to go see about him. He was weeping at the emotion that Martha and Mary were having, right? Like that's when we see Jesus weeping, is right after Martha said, if only you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. That's when it says Jesus wept. So we see that. We see it in John. John calls himself the disciple Jesus loved. Tom busted me a couple months ago when he played here one Sunday night, and I just made fun of John that morning for being conceited and saying that he was a disciple Jesus loved. But I thought the response was great, and so I embrace it. I'm not perfect. I don't get everything right. But Tom said, you know what? I think that's the natural response of anybody who spent time with Jesus is I'm the one that Jesus loved. He wasn't saying I'm the one Jesus loved more than anybody else, but I'm the one Jesus loved. Like, he loved me. Amen. And so we see that. We see that in many people. We see that in Judas. Jesus loved Judas. He died for him. He washed his feet, even though he was about to sell him out. The same with Peter. Paul could never get over the fact that even though he had killed people, Jesus still brought him into the fold. Jesus loves you and me in that way. And in fact, this morning, I want you to know that. Jesus loved you to the point where he sacrificed himself. And we talked about baptism, but the first part of baptizing someone into the faith is realizing that Jesus loved you that much. And you may go to a church where you don't experience that. That doesn't change what Jesus did for you. Your primary identity is an identity as a child of God who he loved so much that he was willing to sacrifice himself. And when you understand yourself within that, it changes a lot of how you do things. Like, we got to live out of our identity. We're accepted even when have we sang the song yet? Amazing Love? Have we done that yet? Okay. Sorry, I've heard them a couple times this morning. I couldn't remember what order we were doing. But we just sang, like, I'm accepted because Jesus did this. Like, it ain't because I'm good. It's not because I walked an aisle, because I prayed a prayer, because I did whatever. It's because Jesus did it for me. And Jesus did it for you. And we can all embrace that this morning, and we're going to. We're going to share in a common meal now, and then in a little bit, we'll have more variety. How about that? Because Jesus did say, as often as you eat the bread and drink out of the cup, remember me. As often as you eat together, remember me. And so today, after worship this morning, we're going to eat together again, and we're going to continue to remember Jesus and celebrate what he's done. But this morning, we do have the bread and the juice to remember who Jesus is and the sacrifice he made. And this morning, the call is, if you don't know that, we want you to know that. And if you do know that, I want you to remember that, what Jesus did for you. Remember it. Remember it often, what Jesus did for you. In fact, one practice, and you may not like this, and so you may choose, I don't like that, I'm not going to do that, that's cool. just tell you what I do, is I try to think through in a way of confession, but also not so much of I have to confess for Jesus to forgive me, like we see in some expressions of Christianity, but more of a way of saying, this is the deficit. These are things that I could have to pay for this week if it wasn't for the fact that Jesus already did. And I like to think through in my brain, like, all the ways I blew it. And thank Jesus that I'm not paying what I have to pay for that mistake or those mistakes because you did it. And so this morning the table's set. Jesus set it. He invited us all to it. And I just want to encourage you to remember and acknowledge and know what Jesus has done for you. And then live that out, because we can't stay the same if we really remember what Jesus has done for us. We can't withhold that from other people. And so that's the encouragement. But we need a community of people to help, which is one reason we encourage the groups, because we're going to blow it. We need a group of people to say, no, you're good. You're a child of God. He's forgiven you. Keep going. It's okay, right? That's what we want to happen in groups. So let's pray, and then we'll continue in worship with communion. We also have the Change for a Dollar baskets. And if you don't know what that is, I'm not going to take time now, but come to me afterwards and I'll tell you. We have the offering basket on the back wall. There's many ways to respond in worship. We're going to have some songs going, but the call this morning is to remember what it is that Jesus done and let that transform us to be people who love not only the outsider, but also the insider. Let's pray. God, we are grateful that you love us. God, may we never forget what it is that you've done in our lives, the ways that you love us, the ways you've forgiven us. May we never get tired of telling that story of what you did in our lives. God, I ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, move our hearts this morning. God, as we seek to be people who love you and who serve you faithfully, God, I pray that you would convict us in areas where we're not, so that we can change, because we know that's not a condemnation of who we are, but we're accepted because you love us. But God, we want to move as your Spirit leads, and so God, I pray that you would convict and move our hearts. As we gather each week, may we never get tired of telling all the stories of what you've done and who you've transformed us from and how our lives have changed because we knew you. God, thank you for sending your Son to take on that sacrifice. As we remember that this morning, may it change who we are. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. If you would like more information, please visit us at www.mosaiceasley.org.